And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, and your printed class notes to page 108. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication, to have the inerrant, infallible Word in our hand and open it up and understand and appreciate your divine viewpoint, your plan and purpose designed for each one of us in this dispensation of grace. We anticipate growing in, as sons and daughters under the edifying in which you have placed it in your Word from Romans through especially 2 Thessalonians, that we might be educated as sons and daughters to be fully utilized by you in this time that you have given us on this earth. We ask again for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that they might function to that end, and that ultimately Jesus Christ himself would receive the honor and glory from all things that is said in his word being vindicated, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday, even though we didn't have Bible class, was a real landmark day. Yesterday marked the end of probably one of the most important trials. It certainly wasn't the most well-run trial. Certainly it had its problems and faults, but in 1925, in fact I can show you the picture, in 1925 on July 10th, which started on a Friday through yesterday, the July the 21st, which ended on a Tuesday, yesterday marked the end of the what is commonly called the Scopes Monkey Trials. I'm going to deviate for a few minutes out of our normal study of Romans just to talk to you about something very briefly before we get involved in this, and just to mark this occasion, because it is a landmark courtroom case that took place in that little courthouse you see in that black and white picture in Ray County, Tennessee, in Dayton, Tennessee, in 1925. And this was where the state of Tennessee had actually passed a law that prohibited the teaching of evolution in the public schools of the state of Tennessee. A lot of people think that John Scopes is the guy who is the hero of such liberal factions as the ACLU, was the one who was responsible for the Scopes Monkey Trial and taking the whole thing to trial, and nothing could be further from the truth. John Scopes was just simply a dupe who was happened to be in the public school system at the time, and this whole trial was actually cooked up in the downtown Rexall drugstore by some attorneys to try and use Dayton, Tennessee as a litmus test to test the law on the books, and they actually recruited John Scopes. Scopes didn't come forward and try and be some kind of a martyr for the liberals and for evolution. He actually was recruited by the members of the ACLU, as it was at that time, to become a person. They told him that they would take care of all of his defense fees. They would take care of all of his fees that were incurred. If he had to go to jail, they would take care of all of that. So he virtually was going to come out of it financially unscathed. And, of course, the major and it is interesting because at that time it was incredibly hot, much like it is here, over there in Dayton. And the principal characters, there are four main characters to the trial. The judge was Judge John T. Ralston, who presided over the Scopes case at that time. It was actually a trial. In fact, I have in my study, as I've mentioned before, I have The entire word-by-word manuscript of the entire trial, every day of the entire, and at that time, it was all done by hand, and they didn't have the technology they have today. But John Ralston presided over the case as the judge. By the way, if you ever get the movie Inherit the Wind, it has nothing at all to do with this case. It appears to, and Harry Morgan played the judge, and Spencer Tracy played Clarence Darrow in the original one, and then they remade it with Jack Lemmon here just before Jack Lemmon died, and he portrayed, I think, Darrow. But there's nothing in that play, what was originally a play and later made into a motion picture. There's just similarities. There's hardly anything else in that that actually resembles what actually happened in the trial. You have to get the transcript and read the transcript to find out what actually happened in that trial. John Scopes, that's what he looked like. He was the defendant in the trial. The prosecuting attorney was William Jennings Bryan, who had unsuccessfully run for president on a number of occasions. He died shortly after that trial took place. He was a Bible believer, even though he wasn't exactly the most qualified person to be put on a stand and cross-examined. Some of his answers reflect that, but he did an admirable job of actually making the audacious claim of actually believing the Bible was literally true, which they used against the trial, finally, by Darrow, who was a high-profile attorney who was brought into the case simply because of that, and knowing that it would get a whole lot of attention. And so there's your principal characters in the trial. There were some others, and it was a monkey show if ever there was. The only reason I bring this up tonight is because today I received a book that I wanted to bring to your attention, and kind of as a mark of the anniversary of this case, which actually opened the door to not only the teaching of evolution was actually already in the school systems of the time, but what this trial is really important about is the fact that it began the outlawing of anything other than evolution being taught in the school systems. And what was unthinkable at that time, you know, they were just upset because the notion of evolution was being spoken of in the public school systems at that time. They probably would have gone to war if they would have known that the day would come when even the mention of creation would be outlawed. And I have on my pulpit this evening an illegal book in the public school systems. It's a very dangerous book. I'm not talking about my Bible, it is too. But this little blue book that I have right here was published in 1927, 2 years after this trial took place. And this book would be outlawed in the public school systems today, but it should be the required course in every public school system today when it comes to science. This little book here should be taught. But of course it's outlawed. It would be unthinkable to even read one word of it in the public school systems today. You know, it's about as subversive and evil as those other evil books that are outlawed, like Huckleberry Finn and some of those other horrible books that will one day, be outlawed all over the world. There are three words in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, that destroy evolution. And the reason I like these three words is because there isn't one of these three words that is scientific, but they encompass all of evolution and all of science. And that's what I like about the Bible so much, especially about the work that the King James translators did. The King James translators they were contemporaries of William Shakespeare. Your Bible, thank God, is not written in Shakespearean English. If it was, we would have a real hard time understanding it. And what a lot of opponents of the King James Bible don't realize is that those translators actually wrote in a form of English that was very, very easy to understand. I've never, even my own work, yet read a quote-unquote corrected translation of any verse by anyone that was easier to understand than what was already standing in my King James Bible. Never, without exception. There's always words in it that are of higher education, higher vocabulary, higher understanding, and usually do nothing but muddle up the real meaning of what God originally intended for it to mean. But we're not going to get off on all of that. The three words that I'm after are actually the three words of the title of this book that take evolution and explode it into oblivion without ever being able to get one foot on the ground. The three words are after its kind. And that is repeated by God when He creates the fauna, when He creates all of the plants. The plants will germinate after their kind, each one after its kind. And He repeats that phrase when He creates the birds. He repeats that phrase when He creates animals. He repeats that phrase when He creates insects. And He repeats that phrase when He creates man, after its kind. And that precludes evolution from ever taking place. And what everybody gets excited about when they look at 50 different kinds of dogs, everything from these little yip-yip dogs that have almost make me believe, a poodle almost makes me believe in evolution. But somehow a poodle got in there. But everything from a poodle all the way to a Great Dane, there's variation in kind. But no matter how you crossbreed dogs, you'll never wind up with a parakeet. No matter how you crossbreed them. The same thing with pigeons. Everybody got all excited about that. That they crossbred some pigeons and got something that they had never seen before. Well, probably. Because God allows variation in kind. But they never crossbred two pigeons and got a cat. There are some other interesting things that we could get into that I'm tempted to get into, but what I'm actually after is I'd like to, this little book was written by Byron Nelson, not the golfer. This was a tough one to find on the internet. I found this on the internet from a used bookstore, but when I typed in Byron Nelson on my searches, I got, evidently Byron Nelson is a prolific writer as well on golf. And there's books by him and all of this. And all I got was, I got some tremendous information on golf, but I couldn't find this little book that I was after. So I had to narrow my field down and learn a little bit about searching. And another thing, it's real small type, and I forgot to bring my reading glasses. I have to get real close to it. Well, no, that's not. What are those? Are those twos? I don't want to worry you. Well, I need even more than that. But one of the things that's so neat about this little book is that, I know you can't see this from there, but he will put, it's replete with pictures. And one of the things that he does is he will go out and pluck off of a tree, just out in his yard, he'll pluck off an oak leaf. And then he'll take that oak leaf and he'll take a picture of it and he will lay that right alongside of an oak leaf that was actually fossilized in the fossil record that's supposed to be billions of years old. And they're identical. That's a problem. But I want to read you the preface of this book. And I think it's worth it, and we'll wait, you know, we'll be able to get over this rainstorm that's coming in. But in one of the first pictures of this book of a fossil, he quotes another thing he will use the quotations of diehard evolutionists against themselves. And one of the things he does with a quote by Huxley is, Huxley said this about fossils, and it's a true statement. He said, quote, "The only difference between a fossil and a recent animal is that one has been dead longer than the other," end quote. There's what fossils get you. But I just want you to hear from 1927, the Scopes trial was in 25. 2 years later, this book came out by Byron C. Nelson, who was a theologian, he had his major in theology from, I believe, Princeton. And when he opens this book, he opens it with the quotation from the King James Bible of Romans 1:20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." He doesn't end it there. What I wish he would have done is ended it, because the end of the verse says that they are therefore without excuse. The preface of this book was written by someone other than him, by a man by the name of Perth. That's a funny first name, Perth, P-E-R-T-H, Perth Amboy, from New Jersey, and he wrote this on October 1926. But I want you to hear, he is able to encapsulate in the issue of anybody who is dumb enough, and it takes an enormous amount of stupidity to believe in evolution. Most people don't believe in evolution because they've been shown facts of it. They believe it because they've never been presented that there's any real alternative, especially if they've grown up through K-4 through 12th grade or even graduate school in the public school systems. It never occurs to them that there's really anything other than that, and so many Christians are Christian evolutionists. But anyway, in the preface, he nails down, Mr. Amboy nails down perfectly the precise reason of where the problem really lies in evolution. And I'll just let it speak for itself. He says, "The pages of this book are the product of years of study of a Bible lover who has gone through," and he's talking about Byron Nelson. He says, "of a Bible lover who has gone through the fiery furnace of skepticism and come out firmly convinced of the scientific trustworthiness of the first chapter of the book of Genesis. In this book are contained the conclusions of an examining and weighing of evidences and arguments for and against the theory of evolution, which began when, as a young man entering the University of Wisconsin, the author's Christian faith was almost destroyed by a wave of evolutionary philosophy and pseudoscience." I've heard that before. That's 1 Timothy 6:20. "Science falsely so-called, that has swept over the universities and colleges of our land. The incentive to write these pages was a desire to give to others the benefit of the author's personal experience. Having been fortunate or unfortunate enough to have been caught early in life in the maelstrom of religious uncertainty that catches so many in our day due to the widespread discussion of evolution, and having been driven by a desire to know the truth, cost what it may, to follow every important evolutionary argument to its end, and then having finally concluded that nothing is so scientific as the Bible statement after its kind, the author believed that a work on the subject of evolution by him might meet the needs of some others who were undergoing an experience like his. The opportunity to prepare the material for this book came when the chance was given to write a thesis for the degree of Master of Theology at Princeton Theological Seminary in 1925 to 1926. For such a purpose as the author's, nothing more could be desired than to have the advice and suggestion of men of intellectual caliber of those who were on the faculty of the institution at that time. The author has not counted for any advantage in the ensuing discussion on any weight of authority," end quote. The Orthodox Christian who hopes to uphold his side of the controversy by an appeal to, quote, leading authorities, end quote, will likely find small comfort in the next 25 years. It is well known that the weight of authority is on the side of the evolutionists. The writer, however, cares little for authority in the present discussion. That's what you're always going to hear. The weight of authority is on the side of the ones who what? Hold degrees. On the side of the ones who what? Are scholars, are experts, have a trade language. They don't talk about rocks and stones. They talk about geological strata. They don't talk about different times and different periods. They talk about Jurassic period and all of the other different periods. And so the weight of authority is on the side of the evolutionist. The writer, however, cares little for authority in the present discussion. If one will not take the Bible as authority, as well he might. Now you see how he's forming up this debate? If you're going to say that the book, the Bible, has no authority and cannot be entered in, then you produce no evidence of your authority, then I can discount all authority that you stand on. If you will not allow this book to be entered as the authority on which I make my argument, then we cannot even have an argument. Because you are claiming authority based upon something you have never seen, never heard, never once was able to factually demonstrate as proof. And I have the written confirmation of one who was there. I have the written confirmation of the one who did it, who knows everything there is to know and has been everywhere there is to be and was actually there at the time. And that statement right there is absolutely brilliant. And you ought to digest, well, you don't have the writing, but you ought to, it is well, read it again. It is well known that the weight of authority is on the side of the evolutionist. The writer, however, cares little for authority in the present discussion. If one will not take the Bible as authority, as well he might, neither should he take the say-so of any scientific man. Now, there's one of the greatest statements I've ever read written by an author outside of a Bible writer. Because that's the issue. The issue is authority. If one will not take the Bible as authority, as well he might, neither should he take the say-so of any scientific man. And by the way, that includes theologians who don't believe this book either. And who trust original nothings that they've never seen. Verbal, plenary, inspired somethings that survive that are out there under a rock somewhere if we could only find them. The scientific authorities are not to be relied on, as is plain from the fact that those who were the authorities in bygone days said and taught things about the universe that modern authorities have disregarded. Who knows whether the authorities of 100 or 500 years hence will accept the dicta of present authorities or not? And of course, that's changed since 1925. Or 1927, when this book was written. What was commonly accepted at that time has changed. You know what they commonly believed? They commonly believed that there was spontaneous generation, life from death, life from nothing, spontaneous life. And the way they proved that was to take a slab of meat and throw it out in the sun, cover it up and come back, pull off the cover off of it, and you've got maggots all over it. Where'd the maggots come from? Spontaneously generated. There's evolution. No, it isn't. And the guy who proved that was the guy who you can thank for pasteurized milk. And when Pasteur came along, he came along and he was able to prove that either bacteria grows from air contamination or the maggots came from the flies that touched the meat and laid eggs on it. So what he's saying here is, who knows if 100 years from now the dicta of the authorities will be applicable or not. Not being able to pretend to exercise any degree of authority over men's minds and not believing it fair or wise to do so if he could, the writer of this book has sought to induce the reader to become his own authority. Oh, there's something you'll never find in a doctrinal church. No pastor's going to tell you that you have the authority. He's going to say, I have it, and you have to come to me to find out what it says. Not a Bible believer. He goes on and he says, and not believing, he says, not being able to pretend to exercise any degree of authority over the minds of men and not believing it a fair or wise thing to do if he could, the writer of this book has sought to induce the reader to become his own authority. He has sought to get him to set aside every preconceived evolutionary interpretation with which his judgment may have been poisoned, to think clearly and consciously for himself. Do your own thinking is the rule that should guide every mature lover of truth in dealing with this important matter of origins. For all descriptions of actual physical conditions in the field of biology and geology, the writer has chosen only such descriptions as should meet the approval of any avowed evolutionist, for they are taken either from the works of prominent evolutionists themselves or from the works of science in which the author has written without regard to the merits or demerits of the evolution theory. For example, government reports or standard works on human anatomy and so forth. No quotation is made from any person who is known to be an anti-evolutionist. In other words, you don't have what most people have. They'll have, like, you'll read books against, for instance, the King James Bible, and you'll have 25 authorities who are men who believe that Westcott and Hort's text and the Nestle-Aland text is incorruptible, and you have maybe one or two authorities that say the majority text is incorruptible. That's a little bit out of kilter. Well, what he does is, he doesn't produce any But the evolutionists themselves, there are no anti-evolutionist quotations. The writer has sought to condemn evolution from the mouths of its friends. The title of this book calls for some explanation. The first word on evolution is the decree of the Creator at the time the different kinds or species was created. The last word on evolution are the statements of the laws of heredity brought to light by the recent discoveries of the Austrian monk Gregor Mendel. And he goes through Mendel and a lot of his things. No believer in special creation can hold too highly the heredity doctrines of Mendel's. And he goes on, that's the end of his preface. And then Nelson has a preface to this book here because it's the second edition. And there's some fascinating things I've learned in just the little I've gone over it that I wish I would have known when we were teaching the doctrine of creation that concerns the parameters. God gave limits to the kind. He gave limits, and the limit is always the struck where breeding creates sterility. That's the end of that kind. And anytime you have an animal or insect or plant, you can breed, crossbreed, and crossbreed as long as you're in kind. But you know you've reached the boundary of that when you have bred something and what comes out is sterile. And now you're out of kind. You've bumped the edge of kind. And he goes into that beautifully in here and expresses and explains that. And if you can ever, you can still get these things. Even in paperback, you can get them for $6 or $7, I think, off of, what's that big one on the internet there? Amazon, you can find them. But I always like to get as old as I can and hardback, and so that one was a little bit more expensive. But what a tremendous book that is. It really is a great book. And I just bring that out because the Scopes trial and because we still have to fight this issue, and it is a marvelous ploy of the adversary to put over on an individual, because it actually impedes the process of evangelism, which is the very thing Paul used over and over again, and the thing that you're taught to use in the book of Romans is to use the creation. Look around you. Look up. Look down. Look in. Look at all of this design. That's to lead you to God consciousness. Well, evolution just takes that and destroys that, or attempts to. Anyway, we could go on and on with this thing, but I won't. I want to get on to something else here more pertinent to our study. And so we'll get back to that maybe some other time, but just wanted you to know that yesterday marked the end in 1925 of the Scopes trial, and we are still hearing from that today. We're still reeling from its effects. So it's an amazing thing, but anyway, we'll get on to our study at hand. Romans chapter 4. We're looking at the fourth piece of evidence that is being actually entered in here by the Apostle Paul as a proof of justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. This associated evidence is called corroborative evidence, and we have started to go over that and actually explain that. I'm not going to go back over it, but on page 108, from the very top of the page down to where we actually start looking at verse 13, you have the background for what corroborative evidence does and how that it provides additional evidence, but it's a different character to the same point. I might take up the last paragraph of that just to get us into our study. I wrote, therefore, this is associated evidence because it deals with Abraham. That's why it's associated. He is our faith father example. It is corroborative evidence because even though it could stand alone as powerful evidence of justification by grace through faith alone, and even though it drives to the same point, which is what corroborative evidence must do, it strengthens and supports all other evidence in the case, but does so from a different characteristic. That's what singles it out as being corroborative. It does so from the issue and the viewpoint of the law. And let's read that from verse 13 through 16c. Paul says, for the promise that he is Abraham, should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and promise made of none effect. Because, why? Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, stop. We're going to stop right there. The last part of verse 16 is going to go to the next piece of evidence, the cumulative evidence, as Paul begins, and I might go back over that a little bit, of why I've determined to stop there. You may not want to. You may say, well, I'd like to end it there or whatever, but verse 17 and following then is going to be the last piece of evidence to form the proof. Before we get into that, though, I want to clarify something that we started last night. Notice in your class notes there, verse 13, for the promise, and you have the particle gar used with the causal conjunction to set forth the principal preposition in a subordinate clause, which is a bunch of tradesmen's terminology for the fact that this is starting another piece of evidence. That's basically what it is. It introduces Exhibit C in Paul's legal proof. He says, for the promise, and that's where we got stuck last time on Tuesday night, hey plus the nominative feminine singular of epangelia. And epangelia is from the intensive prefix epi plus angelo, which means to proclaim or announce in public, to make a public decree or announcement. The Greek, and I studied all of it out that I've got, does very little good in understanding the term. That's about all it'll tell you. It's a public decree, a public announcement. In fact, the most of the Greek dictionaries and lexicons just jump and say something like, well, it means promise. It means a promise. Epangelia is the assurance that something will be done, a legal term noting a summons. There's two different ways I understand that it was looked at, one in a legal sense, one in a military sense. In a legal sense, it noted a summons or a promise to do or give something. And in a military sense, it was like a declaration of war that when you declare it on another country, that country can take it to the bank, as it were, can absolutely know that they're going to be attacked. It's a promise to attack a belligerent country. What I'm really after here is that it is that assurance, it's something, it is a promise to do or give something. And I said last time that one of the best ways to deal with this is probably to go back to the old traditional wedding service. And I think I'm going to have to do this because I kind of forgot to open this thing up. I'm going to have to go see if I put this in here. I didn't open it up. This is the one I want. What is a promise? Now, I'll try and include some of this maybe in the summary comments in your class notes. So you don't need, if you want to take some notes on it, that's fine. But if you miss something, why, we'll try and include that. When Paul comes along here and uses the term promise, for the promise that he should be heir of the world, you're going to get invariably somebody come along and say, every time they hear the word promise, it's like all of those words that we have looked at, like baptism, like church. You know, 99.99999% of believers today, when they hear church, the only thing they think about is us. They can't possibly be referring to Israel. Even though Stephen said it was, that the word church, ecclesia, refers to Israel. In Acts 7, he said that Israel was a church at Mount Sinai, an ecclesia. So that, whether you want to even see right division at Acts 2 or Acts 9, that alone tells you that all what you've got is you've got to believe that the word church can be looked at in two different ways, at least two. There's more than that in your Bible, but at least two. All I need is for you to acknowledge there's at least more than one way of looking at it. Just like baptism, just like life, just like death. There's seven different kinds of death in the Bible. The word that we love, mystery. Mystery isn't always used the same way. There's mysteries of the kingdom of heaven on earth. So when most people, and I showed you one of a earned doctorate degree last Tuesday night, or mentioned, I won't mention who he was, who made the exact same mistake that most make when they see the promise that he should be heir of the world. They say, that's the land. That's Israel. That's the land. And what that means is that, let me get rid of this one. I just got rid of that one. I need that one. Come back, little Sheba. When I wanted to go to the timeline chart, when what you see here and you see the promise that he should be heir of the world, this out here is what most people think about. And they come along and they say, see right there, your right division business of saying that this dispensation of grace started with the raising up of the Apostle Paul, all that is a bunch of baloney. There is no difference between us and Israel. We are Israel. We're pseudo-Israel. We're spiritual Israel. And our job is to be raptured out, go up and be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, be evaluated, and then get on horses and come back with Jesus and establish the kingdom. And there's a whole bunch of people calling themselves Christians today that even take it further than that into a heresy where they say what the purpose of the church is to make this world good enough. We got to get good enough and make the world good enough so God will come back and Jesus will come back and establish his kingdom. None of that is true. And one of the problems is that when your theology is just systematic theology, as soon as you see the promise that he should be heir of the world, you're immediately going to make that leap. You're going to say, promise, covenant. And that's the mistake you're going to make. Because the thing that keeps you from making that mistake in Romans chapter 4 is something that no pastor I know of who likes to correct the Bible from an original he's never seen. And by the way, I'm not saying Greek is bad. You see it in your class notes. I use it all the time. But I'm not correcting anything. And the problem that you have is that the guys who do that and are professionals at it disregard the number one rule of interpreting that trumps all of their 8 years of Greek, 6 years of Hebrew, however many years of Latin, and God only knows if they got any English along the way. And here it is. Context. That would destroy the context of Romans chapter 4. To leap to the idea that everything, even when he talks about circumcision, Paul makes it abundantly clear that he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Paul comes along and says, I am not going to discuss anything about circumcision that has anything to do with the rest of the doctrine concerning the natural descent and the natural line of Abraham. I am not discussing that. He makes that clear to anybody who can read fifth grade English, which is what that is. And he comes along and he says, all I'm going to discuss about circumcision has to do with him being justified unto eternal life. And then you come to verse 13 and all of a sudden, colleagues like I have, jump and say, when he says promise of that he should be heir of the world, that's the promise of the Abrahamic covenant that is given to us in the church age that we will come out here and establish the kingdom. We get the land. We get the milk. We get the honey. We get all of that Abraham was promised. I need my buzzer. Wrong. That's not what the term promise there means. And I know that. I have scripture I can compare this with and prove to you that the word promise here hasn't got a thing in the world to do with the Abrahamic covenant. And neither does heir of the world have anything to do with that. And the reason this is important, especially why I'm taking such time in verse 13, the rest of this will go quick, but when we get into, but verse 13 has to be understood because somewhere, sometime, someplace, someone is going to take that verse and use it against you and say that right division and all that you believe is wrong and it falls on verse 13. Because verse 13 to them says that Abraham was given the covenant, a promise for the land and the milk and the honey, and we do too. What's the big deal about what dispensation we're in? And we'll make the same mistakes that they made at Dallas Theological Seminary when they said, we will no longer say the D word here anymore. And they didn't mean damn. Although they won't say damn or damnation either because it's not in the Bible they use. It's in your King James Bible, but it's not in the one they use. It's too harsh. We don't want to use such harsh words. No, because your first year, freshman year, you go through neuterization. And then they make fun of my Bible by saying a thundering diction. You bet your bottom dollar it thunders, it's supposed to. And these same birds will come along and they'll come along and they see that promise and they say, see, we're not, and by the way, the D word at Dallas that they'll never use again is the word dispensation. So we're never going to use the D word here again. And so that opens the door to pseudo-Israel. What do you do with Israel? Where's Israel's replacement? All of these kinds of goofy things that get going on, which lead to some horrendous doctrines. And this may sound totally unrelated, but it goes all the way back to the fact that Lucifer is Jesus. Anyway, if you didn't follow that, that's fine. I hope you didn't. But they come to that conclusion because that's an old thing. What I wanted to do, though, is to talk just a little bit, if I can talk over this rainstorm that's coming through here, is to talk to you, I'm going to have to get out of this again and go back to this that I wanted to go to before, about the issue of promise. And like I say, some of these things I'm going to bring out, but I wanted you to understand, because the Greek leaves you nowhere, I want you to understand that the major issue behind a promise is the word of the one making the promise. And a promise is something that's very specific, and it's incredibly binding. And it's not to be taken lightly. And the problem that we live in, where we live today, is in this period of history, especially in the United States in which we live, promises don't mean anything anymore. And the reason that is because a man's word. I defy any of you to go to a bank today and you take out a loan for an automobile and just tell the loan officer, "I promise you I'll pay you back." Do you know that banks used to do that? You could get a promissory note on your word. They don't anymore. But you couldn't go to CCB today, I don't care how sterling your record is, never missing a payment to the bank for anything on your home or cars or anything else, you will never be able to sit down across the desk from a loan officer and say, "I want a loan for $5,000 and I promise you I'll pay you back. No paperwork of any kind. Here's the money on your word." They'll carry you off to the loony bin, or they'll just look at you and say, "You need to get out of here, because I'm not loaning you 50 cents, let alone $5,000 or $25,000. That'd be more like it if you're going to get a car. I can remember when I was a little boy, when my mom and I and my brother, we'd be driving to get my dad, and we'd go through, he'd be at the yard office, we would go by houses, and my mother would look at a house and she'd say, "Isn't that beautiful? That's a $50,000 home." Most beautiful homes in our community, was always the you know, everybody looks at a home today, "That's $1 million house, that's a house." In 1964, 1965, 1966, my mom and dad's payments on the house my dad built were $89 a month. That was their house payment. About 80 bucks a month for land, house, the whole thing. And my point is, though, that the idea behind a promise is the faith of an individual that is, you admit that faith upon his word, and it's built upon his word as if it were already done, an already done deed. That's the way God wants you thinking about that word. The promise here, the idea behind promise here, isn't that we need to remove from it that element of it. What you need to realize about the way the word promise in verse 13 is not that it isn't no more dependent upon the word of the one making the promise. It is. It's what the promise is for. He's not promising for the covenant. He's not promising for the land here. He's promising for life eternal. That's the context of Romans 4. Getting eternal life. God is promising you that. Do you think about it for a minute? You've never sat down personally with him. The only thing that you have to put stake your eternal soul on is what he has written in his book, his word. You're taking him at his word. You never saw Jesus die on a cross. You weren't there. How do you know it happened? You don't if you're an empiricist. Because every word of this book is pure. But a promise, the only way you can make a promise is by words. Whether it's written or verbal, that's the only way you make a promise, is by words. And that's what God has done. In essence, he's got a 66-book promise to all of us. And the word of the promiser is, as it were, it's put in pledge. And an actual pledge is given. It's like saying, "I pledge my word that this will be so." The promise that he should be heir of the world. God is pledging his word that that's so. It presupposes an accordance where all the gain is on the side of the person to whom the promise is made. I promise you, you get all the gain. And the promiser, or the power of the promise, benefits the side of the person who makes that promise. We'll discuss some of that. But one of the best ways I thought of this really on the fly on Tuesday night is in what I would call the older traditional wedding ceremony. And this is the ceremony that I use. You may not like it. I don't really care. If you decide you don't want me to marry you, that's fine with me. Nobody could possibly hurt my feelings by either going to a judge and eloping. Never let that word get out of your vocabulary. If you want me to do it, I'll do it with people here. I'm done doing weddings for other people in other churches and other states and around the world. I'm just doing yours because I know you people. I'm not doing any others, period. The last family I did that for, I had to go through the whole family before I got done, but I got done with them. And I do an old traditional wedding ceremony. And in that old traditional wedding ceremony, invariably, I get somebody, and I've had it happen more than once on numerous occasions, they'll stop me and they'll say, "Oh, wait a minute." Because somewhere in the wedding rehearsal, they get the idea that this is starting to get serious. Although, I was telling somebody before that I did a wedding about the size of Justin's wedding, the Aldridge wedding that I attended last weekend, and the guy in the rehearsal was just yucking it up. Boy, he was having a high good time, fun and games. I looked at this guy and I said, "You know, tomorrow afternoon, this is all going to change." "Oh, no." Yeah, he was real funny. He got up there in his penguin suit, standing up there, and I could see he looked out of the corner of his eye, and he saw that whole, he had about 400 people out there, and his throat went like this. And when I came to the point where we were doing the vows, I said, "Repeat after me," and he goes, he couldn't even talk. I said, I wanted to say, real funny now, isn't it? But at a particular point in the vows, the traditional wedding ceremony, there is a statement that's made something like this. Well, I was going to put, "I state your name." I'd love to do that sometime at a wedding. "I state your name." But here I put, "I, handsome hunk, take thee, beautiful doll, to my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part." And here's the tricky part. According to God's holy ordinance, that's perfect timing for a wedding right there. And thereto, here's where they get tripped up, the last part of that, "and thereto I plight." Now the man is the one saying this part. "Thereto I plight thee, my troth." Now they just come unglued at this point, especially in the rehearsal. They're going, "What is this plighting and troth business?" And then you have to do the beautiful doll. "I, beautiful doll, take thee, handsome hunk, to my wedded husband, to have an oath from this day forward." Pretty much the same thing all the way down, only until you get to the end of it, she says, "And thereto I give thee my troth." See the difference? The difference? He's plighting, she's giving. You say, "Well, what's the difference?" Well, the problem with this is the problem that most people have, they don't understand the excellency of older English. And so what I started doing about the last two or three weddings that I did, I would stop at that point and gather everybody around. And I would say, "Now, because I know I'm going to get questions on this, I'm going to explain to you what this means." And it was great because I always like watching the man when I'm doing this, because all of a sudden his whole countenance changes. What was a lot of fun and everything now gets deadly serious when you understand what you're doing. You're promising something. All right? First of all, I'll try and explain this very quickly. In the excellency of older English, you come along and the man says to the woman, the handsome hunk says to the beautiful doll, "I plight thee my troth," after saying all of those things that he's promising to. When this was originally written, it was written during a time when the English language was in a state in which it could be used in excellency. And words that we don't use today, unfortunately, have tremendous depth of meaning. Plighting troth had a meaning that was very, very specific and very, very strong. It's actually the strongest promise a person can make. And the word that throws them off is plight. You can probably figure out what troth is, because it's very similar to the word that we know of it today. Plight is a little bit different. And to plight something is to pledge something. It's a promise. To give as security for the performance of some act is plighting. Here's the thing. Instead of saying, I promise you, or the word promise really is not the correct word to use here. One of two words would be more appropriate. Either plight or pledge. And that's not the stuff you spray on your furniture. Those are the two that you should be using. One of those two. The problem with pledge is that the word pledge can be applied to property. And she is not property. She's not a piece of furniture, and she's not a dowry of linens and silverware and pots and pans. And the way that we understood in older English the word pledge was to be understood and used, you could pledge to somebody your milk cow, or you could pledge to somebody a table or a thing, an inanimate object. Pledge can be applied to property, and it also can be applied to your word, your faith, your trust, and your honor. It goes both ways. Plight does not. Plight, one meaning and one focus, is the faithfulness and truthfulness to deposit something in sacred trust upon your word. It doesn't deal with things. It deals with your word and your honor and your promise before a group of people and God Himself that you are making a sacred promise that is the number one most sacred thing you will ever promise. Nothing you'll ever promise another man or woman in all of your life is ever going to eclipse this one promise. That's why the word plight is used. It's a pledge to give as security for the performance of an act, but never is plight applied to goods or property. It's your faithfulness and truthfulness to deposit in a pledge form, that is a promise form, a sacred trust to perform a certain act. What's the certain act? Everything that you just promised to do. Everything that occurs before I, and there do I plight thee my troth. That's what you're putting in pledge. That's what you're plighting. You're plighting to have this woman from this day forward and no one else. You're plighting for better and for worse. Better and for worse. Better and for worse, 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 worse. Richer or poor, 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 poor. Sick, 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 and in health. To love and to cherish. Till death do us part, according to God's will, and thereto I plight. And the man does that. The woman doesn't plight her troth. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Let's get back to the excellency of our older English. The expression of plighting is an older English expression, the shade of meaning which perfectly fits marriage. For the man is not pledging some kind of property or goods to a woman. He is plighting or giving his sacred oath as to his promise to the woman of his faithful performance as the husband in this marriage. And it is said in such a way that that word that he is speaking is sacredly trusted and sacredly binding. It's an expression of sacred promise to be faithful to her and only to her, as well as providing for her, as well as protecting her. That's all wrapped up in that plight and all those things you just plighted for. Everything in there has to do with protecting her and providing for her, which is the job of the husband, all of which is his duty as the man in the marriage. And man does the plighting, the woman, she gives, she does not plight. He does the plighting, not the woman. Why? Due to the fact that in plighting, listen to this carefully, plighting one's sacred promise rests upon your word, or your, another synonymous term for that, your name. And she doesn't plight because her name is going to take his name. So the plighting's done by him because in just about 3 seconds or 10 seconds or however long it takes to choke the words out, she's no longer going to have the name that she has. She's going to assume his name. Everything that she will be in light of now his word and his name. And the man, therefore, in the older, more traditional wedding ceremony, plights his troth to her, and she gives hers to him, because when it's all said and done, my dad likes to do this all the time at any wedding he goes to. He'll grab the bride as soon as the thing is over, and he'll feign something about wanting to sign a card to her or something, and he'll say, "Now, how do you spell your last name?" And invariably, she'll spell her maiden name to him. He'll say, "Got you, I got you. That's not your name anymore." See, I've heard him do that. But that's true, see. It's hard to break that. But now, she now has his name. That pledge now rides upon his name. And she assumes his name, so he does the plighting. She's going to give. And therefore, the promise rests solely upon his word and his name, and since the woman will be taking his name as hers, it naturally falls to the man to do the plighting. Troth is very simple. Troth is an older English expression for truth. It means one's faithfulness, loyalty, honesty. It expresses the solemn nature of the agreement or contract based upon the word of these involved, their word, their name. And as such, one's honesty, one's truthfulness, one's faithfulness is being laid on the line. There will never be a time in all of your life that you lay your name, your reputation, your trustworthiness and your honor on the line as you do when you say "I do" in the marriage ceremony. And it doesn't have to be said, it doesn't have to be a ceremony, but when you sign that paper, which is what really makes it legal, what the two of you are entering into is the most important, most weighty moment. You'll never have a time and never have another moment in all of your lives that's going to lay your integrity and your honor and your word and your name to more scrutiny than that time. It is a lifelong commitment. Nothing breaks that but death. Now, you may kill it, but death is what's going to break that. And therefore, the truthfulness of it, the troth of it, is based upon the agreement of those involved and their word. And as such, one's honesty, truthfulness, and faithfulness is being laid on the line. In fact, if I understand this correctly, the promise that is made in the wedding vows, making this promise of truth, being that it's the most sacred and binding of all human covenants. There isn't another covenant. The Constitution of the United States is not as binding as the marriage contract. That's why if they want to make a constitutional amendment and put you have to lower it. It's already in the book. It already has all the authority it ever needs, whether or not this puny country ever acknowledges it or not. God established it. We want to canonize marriage by saying that the government honors it. And that's just cheapening it. But the fact of the matter is that the expression of laying on the line your commitment and this covenant whereby you break your troth in marriage, the community in which you live, or lived back in older times, the way this was done was you viewed every, you know, when a couple first starts out, they've got pretty much nothing to their name. Except their name, unless you're born into royalty or money or something like that. What I mean is that the two of you start out to build your life together. And the community may know you as separate individuals, but they don't know you as a couple. They don't know you as married. And in the community that you live, or the community, the little town, or the community in which you would grow up in, and you would be married in, and you would live in, the way they looked at doing business with you, whether it was down at the local lumber yard to get the beginnings of your house established, or down at the local bank to get the first loan that you'll ever take out, your first mortgage. The way they were, the way these words operated when they meant something. I'm not saying that's the way it is now. It's not. But my understanding is that every contractual agreement you ever made for the rest of your life is going to be viewed through the lens of that one commitment and that contract. And in fact, even the children look at the parents that way. The greatest thing you can ever do as a dad for your children is to love their mother. And the breaking of that troth in marriage was viewed as a stain of character, so that the honesty of that man's word will be brought into question in every future agreement he ever gets involved in. Whether it is getting a loan at the bank, doing some borrowing and bartering with somebody for goods, they're always going to view that person and say, you couldn't even be true to her. How in the world am I to trust you with something that's even of less value than she is? She should be the most valuable thing in your life. And you're expecting me to trust you with something of far less value than that and expect your word to be good on it? But you see how mixed up it is today with a 60% plus divorce rate? Who cares? Your first marriage is just to try it out anyway, right? Just to see if the shoes fit. Just to see if it goes okay. Third or fourth marriage is when it actually gets serious, right? Just like babies. You're about the woman lately who got impregnated, got pregnant with triplets. Didn't want three, wanted one. So they aborted two. Yeah, they aborted two. And she's looked at as a hero. So you can have, all of this has stood on its end today. I'm just telling you what it used to mean. But anyway, I want you to be thinking about that when you think about promise. And that's what a man needs to be thinking about when he stands there and says those vows. When he's looking at her, they always want to look at me. I'm not marrying you. You know, look at each other when you're saying the vows. But and I hope when I go over that with I like to put the fear of God in it, because that's exactly what he should have. It's going to be her and her only from now on. And that rascal usually gets sweating before I'm done with him. But the man, again, as that divinely designed head and leader of the marriage relationship, he does the plighting of his troth. The woman, as the responder to the man, gives her troth, as she will be from this time on associated directly with that man's last name, his word, his honor. And that's why it was written the way it was written in that marriage contract or the marriage vows of older time. But that gives you a little bit of an understanding into the word promise. And that promise has associated with it something more than just saying, I promise, and not having any meaning. When God said, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world, all of this applies to God. He's putting his word, his line, his name, his Jehovahness, his reputation on the line for every person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They're doing it without anything but God's word to say that it's going to take, that you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven because I believe what God told me. And it's exactly, look, come down to verse 21. We'll end with this. You got the word promise in verse 13. You got the word coming up again in verse 16. And then he runs down through a whole bunch of stuff. And look how, when he gives you the fullness of understanding of what it means to have saving faith, justifying faith, it comes up again. Verse 21, Abraham is, and being, he's talking about Abraham being fully persuaded that what he, God, Jehovah, had what? Promised. And that is not talking about the Abrahamic covenant to get the land and the milk and the honey. What he had promised in the fact that if he just believed him, he would count it for righteousness, he was able also to perform. Abram had to take God. Abram did this before there was even a written word. Anyway, hopefully, out of all of this storm that went over while I was teaching, you got something out of this. Now I can quiet down a little bit. I feel like I've been screaming the whole night. Well, we'll stop right there, and I know we didn't get far, but really I think we got something very important covered in understanding a little bit about promise and what the value and the weight of a promise really is all about. Like I say, some of the things that I think are important, well, I'll try and put in some of the summary comments and as we go through it. But beginning on Sunday then, we're going to jump right in at verse 13 and finish off all of this critical analysis, and then we'll begin the summary of verses 13 through 16c, and then move on to the next piece and last piece of evidence that Paul presents in chapter 4. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these important and valuable lessons concerning the meaning of words and how important these are to our understanding and appreciation of the promise that you have made to each one of us, just as you made it to Abraham, to give us eternal life by faith, by grace alone, through faith in Christ, without any works. We are thankful for this. Again, we ask that these things that are said in verses 13 and following here in Romans 4, that you would allow us to have an appreciation and an understanding of the design impact that this is supposed to make in our thinking to bring together this fantastic and powerful proof that forever forms in our thinking the issue of justification by grace through faith. We again are grateful for these issues. We ask for the clarification of them and that all things would be done according to the honor and the glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might receive the edifying of our souls done to godliness in the process, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.